Next to the last message in a series of messages taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians. God willing, we'll finish this series of sermons next Sunday morning. But today, Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1 and continuing through verse 9, as we think together about what it means to stand up for Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euody, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. One of my favorite hymns from childhood days is the hymn Stand Up for Jesus. In fact, it's still one of my favorite songs. In fact, we sang it here just recently. As the Apostle Paul comes to the concluding portion of his letter to the Philippian Christians, he admonishes these brothers and sisters to stand up for the Lord Jesus. You'll look in chapter 4, verse 1, the last phrase there where he says, you should stand firm in the Lord. As we're going to see today, the Apostle Paul shares four ways in which these Philippians can stand firm in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see, by way of introduction in verse 1, the affection that Paul has for these Philippian Christians. They are very dear to him. You'll remember that Paul was the one who had gone to Philippi, preached the gospel, won the converts, baptized them, established the church, and moved on. And so he has this close sense of affection for the Philippian Christians. You'll notice in verse 1 that he refers to them as my brothers. That is, of course, a reference to the relationship that he had in the family of God. When Jesus is your Savior, then God is your Father. And those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ are brothers and sisters. Then he says in verse 1, whom I love and long for. Paul was not reticent to express his love and affection for these Philippian believers. And when he says, I long for, I believe based on the context of the entire letter that he's saying, I long to have fellowship with you again, to be restored to you and to visit with you on some future occasion. Then he refers to these Philippians as my joy and my crown. Now, obviously, the greatest source of Paul's joy was the Lord Jesus himself. But these Philippians were a source of joy to Paul. And when he says, you are my crown, he's making a reference to the fact that your faith in Jesus is a reward in my life. And then the last phrase here in verse 1, where he refers to them as dear friends. And so Paul is going to say in these next few verses to stand firm in the Lord. We'll see, first of all, that he admonishes them to stand firm in harmony. And then secondly, to stand firm with rejoicing. And then thirdly, to stand firm with gentleness. And finally, to stand firm in peace, in God's peace. And the application for you and for me today is that as followers of Jesus Christ, as we stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ in these ways, then others will observe that. They will witness our standing up for Jesus Christ. And our very lifestyles will be attractive to them, and they will say there's something in this person's life that I want to discover what it is, that I might experience that for myself. Of course, that something is someone, and that someone is Jesus. Now, Jesus is the power source. And unless we have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not going to be able to stand with peace. We're not going to be able to stand with gentleness. We won't have joy or harmony in our relationships unless we are intimately plugged into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of God's supernatural power in your life and in mine. I read of an aggressive vacuum cleaner salesman. I mean, this fellow thought he was the best that the company ever employed, and he thought he could just sell vacuum cleaners to anybody, and one day he decided to go down out in the country and knock on doors going down this country road, and he went to one country home and knocked on the door, and the lady came to the door and opened the door, and he just walked in. He didn't say, "May I come in?" She didn't invite him in. He just walked in. And before she could say or do anything, he had this vacuum cleaner under one arm and a bucket of dirt in the other. He dumped the bucket of dirt out on the carpet there and began to make a sales pitch to this lady. He said, "Ma'am, this is the greatest vacuum cleaner that's ever made." He said, "This vacuum cleaner will vacuum up every speck of dirt I just put on your carpet." He said, "This vacuum cleaner is so strong it may pull the carpet up." And he said, "Furthermore, lady, if it doesn't clean up every speck of dirt on the carpet," he said, "I will eat this dirt with a spoon." Now that's confidence, isn't it? Well, the lady didn't say anything. She just turned and began to walk off. He said, "Lady, where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to get a spoon." She says, "We ain't got no electricity in this house." Now, friends, we're going to talk about harmony today. We're going to talk about peace and rejoicing and gentleness. And these are character qualities. These are virtues which you and I can't produce in ourselves. We've got to be plugged into the power source. And Jesus is the source of supernatural power in your life and my life. And without Him, all of this is no avail. So, Paul says here, he says, stand up for Jesus. He says in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, first of all, we're to stand in harmony. Look in verse 2. Paul says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, Paul is making an appeal here for his friends back in Philippi to live in harmony. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us the nature of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche, but it does say they were in conflict. In fact, all we know about these two ladies is that they were in conflict. Now, I'm sure there were many redeeming qualities about them. We know they're Christians because they were in the church, and we know that their names are in the book of life, and we know at one time they had worked side by side with the Apostle Paul in contending for the gospel. But somewhere across the space of time and years, these two women had found themselves in conflict. And as best we can tell, it had not adversely affected the church to a great degree, but the potential was there for the church to be divided by the difference between Euodia and Syntyche. And so Paul says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other." He's saying, when you stand up for the Lord Jesus, stand in harmony. And he makes an appeal for that to take place. Now, I praise God for the harmony that characterizes our church family here. It is valuable. And I suppose the thing that I pray as much as anything for our church is that we would be careful to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we resolve conflicts when they come. And God wants us to be harmonious in our relationships one with the other. There are so many churches that live in disharmony, that have dissension and division in the fellowship. I heard of a church some years ago in New England. There was a very wealthy man in the church, and he wanted to give his wealth to build him a new church house. And so he offered it, and they accepted, and a beautiful colonial-style structure was built there, and with all kinds of modern conveniences. And one of the things that they wanted to put in the new church kitchen was an electric potato peeler. But over the course of the years of this church, that was one of the things that the ladies did to fellowship together. They would come together in the church kitchen, and they would wash and peel and clean potatoes, and it would give them a place or to come together to gossip, as I read the story. So there were some in the church who didn't want the electric potato peeler. And there are others who did desire for the church to have an electric potato peeler. The church began to polarize around these two positions, if you can imagine. And the pastor said, I almost came to the point of resigning the church, he said, because when I would come before the people on Sunday to declare God's word, he said, all they were thinking about was, I'm for having an electric potato peeler in the kitchen, or I'm not for having it. Now, can you imagine something as trivial as that? And yet, that story's been multiplied manifold. We ought to be careful that we stand together in harmony. That's what Paul is doing here. He's seeking to head off conflict that might infect the entire Philippian congregation. Those of us who've been called of God to salvation in Jesus Christ have also been called to ministry, and one of the ministries that all of us have is the ministry to resolve conflict. I spent a good deal of my time resolving conflict. I didn't realize that when God called me to the gospel ministry. But you ought to be a conflict resolver as well. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. There's a special blessing to those that come who seek to make peace among brothers. Now, we don't make peace at the compromise of doctrinal convictions or moral standards or truth. But more often than not, the things that churches get divided about and in disharmony about are things like I just mentioned. Potato peeler. When I was just a young preacher starting out, I was pastor of a little church on the prairie down in Texas, and there are only 20 or so folks in the church. And so you really can't afford to have division in a church that small. I mean, they'll all be checking out on you. And there were three ladies in the church who were really slandering the sons and daughters of the others. It had gone on for a couple of weeks, and one Saturday we drove down from seminary, where we would come down every Saturday afternoon to spend the night, and I'd preach on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and go back to Fort Worth. On a Saturday night, I made contact with these three ladies. I said, I need you. I didn't tell them I was inviting the others. I invited one to come see me, then the other, and then the other. Had them all come at the same time. And of course, when they all showed up together, it was a very tense moment because there was a good bit of bad blood between the three of them. Not just a rookie preacher. I didn't know what to do, but I knew what was going on was going to hurt the church. And whether they were sincere or genuine in their apologies to one another, I do not know, but I do know that I made them apologize to one another. And I do know that whether their heart changed or not, the gossip stopped effectively that night. Now, you need to appoint yourself a committee of one to be a peacemaker. If you know of anybody in this fellowship who's sowing seeds of discord, then ask God to give you the grace to stand up and to stand for harmony and to help those people stop it. Because there's nothing the devil would rather see happen in this church than to see us characterized by dissension. Now, we don't have to agree with everybody in every detail or how they part their hair or how they smile or don't smile, or whether or not we can live in harmony with them. There are some facts. There are, the fact of the matter is that all of us do things which irritate other people. I don't know what I do that irritates you, but I'm sure there's some things I do that irritate you. And if I knew you better, there might be some things you would do that irritate me. But I still can live in harmony with you. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Lucy said to Snoopy, she said, Snoopy, there's so many things you do that irritate me and bug me, But she said, sometimes I just feel like hugging you. Now, we understand that. Snoopy understood that. He said, you know, that's me, huggable and buggable. Well, at times, all of us are buggable. But God has called us to live in harmony. And Paul makes his appeal here. He appeals in verse 3 to the loyal yoke fellow. This person is not identified. I assume he's one of the leaders in the church. And he says, help these women. Help them. These women who contended at my side with the cause of the gospel. These women who stood with me in the past. Help them to get along with one another. Now, you and I are either peacemakers or we're troublemakers. Now, which are you? You say, well, there's somebody in my life that irritates me, so I'm sorry, I can't live at peace with them. Well, they may not be able to demonstrate peace toward you, but you can demonstrate peace toward them. To the Roman Christians, Paul says, as much as life within you, live at peace with all men. And so God calls us to be agents of harmony, to stand in harmony. Now, as we stand up for Jesus, if you look in verse 4, he says, there's a second way I want you to stand. He says, stand with rejoicing. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The theme of Philippians is the word joy. And again, Paul admonishes these Philippian believers to rejoice. Now, I know that some people are more naturally optimistic than others. Some are more naturally pessimistic than the optimists. I heard about one pessimist back in the days when Robert Fulton first developed the steam engine and had a steamboat powered by a steam engine, the steamboat Clermont, and it was going to take a ride up the Hudson River. And this old farmer, he was such a pessimist. And as the crowd gathered there to watch this event that day, and the steam engine began to gather steam as it was about to go upstream, this guy was such a pessimist, he says, they'll never start her. But sure enough, the old engine started up and the steamboat took off up the river belching smoke and making all kinds of noise and taking on speed and getting faster and faster. And this old pessimist who said they'll never start her stood there and said they'll never stop her. I mean, some people are just that way. They're just pessimistic on life. Well, Paul says we're to be characterized by joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he's, as if to reiterate it, he says, I say it again, rejoice. Joy is the flag flying from my heart when the King is in residence there. You know that chorus? When King Jesus is in residence in your heart, then joy will be in your heart. Now, joy has little to do with circumstances. And joy is not even close to happiness. The Bible puts a very low premium on happiness, but the Bible puts a supreme premium on joy. Our happiness is contingent upon our circumstances. Our joy is contingent upon our relationship and our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you look in verse 4, you'll see that it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a pleasant thought. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And we're to rejoice in the Lord God at all times. Now, there are times when my circumstances are very pleasant, and it's easy to rejoice when I have no pain in my body, and all the bills are paid, and circumstances are going the way I want them to go, but it's not that way all the time. Not for me, not for you. And yet the Scripture says we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Always. That's why we've got to be plugged into Jesus, who is the power source. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't have that kind of joy in our hearts. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is that which God the Holy Spirit produces in my heart and your heart when you and I are in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and when we are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That is, when our circumstances are difficult, and yet we continue to allow the Spirit of God to produce His joy in our lives, and then it becomes an influence of those around us. And some will notice, and they'll say, now, how is it that Your circumstances can be so adverse, and yet you have this inner joy in your life. And when that happens, it becomes an opportunity for us to speak a word for Jesus. To stand up for Jesus and say, Jesus is the one who produces the joy in my life. Now look in verse 5. Here we see a third way in which we're to stand for the Lord. We're to stand with gentleness. In verse 5 we read, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. When I think of gentleness, obviously the person that I think of more than any other one is I think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of Jesus that he was gentle. And gentle sometimes is translated meek. When we think of gentle, we oftentimes think of someone who is a weakling, but gentle does not mean weak. Gentle means strength under control. It is an awesome power under authority. If I'm going to ride a horse, I want to ride one that's gentle. I want to ride one that's been saddle-busted. I don't want to be on a wild one. And a gentle horse is one who's under the control of the rider, who's willing to submit to the bit and the bridle. And Paul is saying, he said, let your gentleness be evident to all. Be willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him put the bit and bridle in your mouth so that Jesus becomes the one who is controlling your life. He's God in your life. And the paths that you walk, you're walking the paths that he would have you to walk. Because the way that Jesus would ordain that you and I would walk would be certainly superior to anything that you and I could think up on our own. And so Jesus is our model here. And of course the Apostle Paul, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, was that kind of model as well. In fact, you'll remember, if you'll look back in chapter 3, verse 17, we saw last Sunday where he said to the Philippians, join with others in following my example, brothers. Paul could say that, and you can stand up for Jesus, and you can do that in gentleness if you'll follow my example of gentleness. We could also say that about Paul when it comes to rejoicing. Because if there ever was a man who incurred adversity because of his faith in Jesus, it was this man Paul, and yet he continued to rejoice. We could also say that as it relates to standing up in harmony. So Jesus is a model for us. Paul is a model for us. And we're to live lives characterized by gentleness. Nobody likes to be around a fighter. And I know there's a time to fight the devil. We fight the devil and we fight evil, but we don't want to fight one another. We want to be characterized by gentleness. And then fourth and finally, if you'll notice in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, he says, as we stand firm in the Lord and stand up for Jesus, we are to stand in peace. Now look in verse 6. Let's read this again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God. Now, I want to just pause here at the first part of verse 7. Underscore in your mind this phrase, the peace of God. Because we're talking about standing in peace. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Sounds like a reference back to chapter 3, verse 17, doesn't it? Paul said, follow my example. And the God of peace will be with you. As we think about standing in peace, remember that phrase in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, and the peace of God. Now look at the last sentence in verse 9, and the God of peace. The way to experience the peace of God is to have a relationship with the God of peace. You'll never have peace with God until you have the God of peace as your personal Lord and Savior. And so there's a secret here for understanding how we can have this kind of peace, how we can stand in peace. It's found in the Lord God. Now he tells us, first of all, if we're going to stand in peace, we're going to have to pray right. Look in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so he says, pray right. He says, if you pray right, then you're going to have peace. Verse 7 says, and the end result will be, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You say, does that really work? You heard Tim Modis just a few moments ago when he shared his testimony. He was in a battle zone. He was in a firefight. And he made a reference to what was going on around him, but he also referred to the peace in his own heart. Where does that come from? Only from God, from the Lord Jesus. And the Scripture says if you want to stand in peace, you must first of all pray right. Verse 6 says, don't be anxious or don't be worried about anything. What are we to worry about? Nothing. Did you know that one worry is one worry too many? Now some of you may think, now wait a minute, preacher, I'm just a natural born worrier. You may be a natural born worrier, but you can be a supernatural overcomer. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, you ready for this? Do not worry. Now, whenever I worry, then I'm disobeying Jesus. And if I disobey Jesus, that's sin. What's true for me is true for you. One little worry is sin. Now, Jesus said we don't have to worry because we have a Father in heaven who takes care of us. See? He said, think about the birds of the air. He said, they don't worry about where they're going to eat, but he said, the Father in heaven provides for them. He says, think about the lilies of the field. He said, the Father in heaven clothes the grass of the field. He said, is not your Father in heaven more concerned about you than one of these birds or one of these flowers? And the fact of the matter is, the Father in heaven is concerned about us. Now, I read of a survey that said that 92%, this was supposedly a scientific survey by Dr. Walter Cabot, said that 92% of the things that people worry about, they don't have any control over anyway. And only 8% of the things they worry about could they change, if at all. But even if you can change it, it doesn't help you to worry about it. So Paul is picking up here a note sounded by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, when here he says in verse 6, don't be anxious, don't be worried, and the scope of this command is about anything. But he says, in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In other words, don't be worried, just come to God with thanksgiving in your heart and thank God that He's sovereign in your life, that He's at work in your life, and even in the midst of adverse circumstances, He will be at work in your life to see you through those circumstances. Present your request to God. Now, there are prayers of intercession, and we ought to pray prayers of intercession for others, for missionaries, for our leaders. There's so many things that we ought to be praying for other folks, for sinners to come to faith in Christ, for our church, for the proclamation of the gospel ministry message and all of this. But it's not selfish for us to pray for personal needs. And Paul is saying, take your personal needs to the Lord. Present your requests to God. And he said, when you do, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. This word translated, guard your heart, the word translated guard was a word which was used in the first century world in which the Apostle Paul penned this letter to describe a Roman garrison who would stand sentry duty to guard some military outposts, marching back and forth in the night, guarding. And Paul is saying, as we come to God with prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, we present our anxieties to God. God's peace guards our heart. He garrisons our minds in Christ Jesus. Now what does that mean? It just means we just get up there in the heavenlies with the Lord God. Let Him give us His peace. Back in the pioneer days of aviation, there was a man who was going to fly around the world. And so he hadn't had his route all mapped out, and he had just so much fuel to go from airport to airport where he could fuel up. And on one leg of his trip, he was about 2 hours from the airport he had flown away from, and he was still about 2 hours away to the next place. And so he was about midway between two places to land. And he heard this strange sound somewhere in this little small airplane he was flying. It sounded like something gnawing, a cable or something. In fact, it sounded like what he thought was a rat. And he began to think to himself, what could it be? And as he listened and thought about it, he discovered that it was a rat. And somehow when the plane had landed the last time, a rat had come on board and was gnawing through some cable or some wire in the plane. And as far as this man knew, if the rat gnawed through the right cable or right wire, the engine would go out and he had no place to land. So he began to wonder and think about what he might do and began to pray. And he remembered that a rat is a rodent. It lives on the ground or sometimes under the ground. Rat can't live in a high altitude. And so he took the plane up another 1,000 feet and then another 1,000 and then another 1,000. And finally he took the plane up. It was 20,000 feet high. He flew at 20,000 feet for a while and then the sound stopped. Didn't hear it anymore. Then he brought the plane back down, flew on the other 2 hours, landed at the next airport, and discovered that yes, it was a rat. And when he took the rat up to 20,000 feet, the rat couldn't live in that altitude and it died. Worry is like a rat, like a rodent that takes away our joy. When you and I are up there in the altitudes in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ, the rodent of worry cannot survive. I'm telling you, when we come to God, as Paul says here in verse 6, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, presenting our requests to God, God's honor is at stake. God says, I will give you my peace, which transcends all understanding. Hallelujah. And so if we're going to stand in peace, we've got to, first of all, learn to pray right. Then in verse 8, he says, we must also think right. He says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. See, we are, to a great degree, what we think. The writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinks, so is he. And if we think negative thoughts, it will cause us to lose our peace. But if we think the kind of thoughts that are admonished for us here in verse 8, then we will experience God's peace when we think thoughts that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Then we take our thought pattern to the highest level. And God gives us His peace. And so if we're going to stand in peace, we've got to pray right, think right, and then finally, we must live right. Look in verse 9. Paul said, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, he said, put that into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. You see, first you think right, then you behave right. If you think correctly, you can behave correctly by the power of God. And then you have the peace of God in your life because the God of peace is in your life. It's important that you and I behave right and listen right. Paul says, you can follow my example. J.C. Penney, the founder of the department store that bears his name, was in a hospital room with severe anxiety. In fact, he thought he was dying. He was so convinced that he was dying that he took out pen and paper and wrote a farewell letter to his wife and to his son. And as he sat in his hospital room, he heard down the hall from the hospital chapel a group singing. They were singing, God will take care of you. And so he was intrigued and he went to seek out this singing. As he said, as I sat in that chapel service, he said, they read from God's word and then they prayed and he said, God transformed me that day. These are his words. He said, suddenly something happened. I can't explain it. It was a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into the warm, brilliant sunlight. I felt as if I had been transported from hell to paradise. I felt the power of God as I had never felt it before. I realized then that I alone was responsible for all my troubles. I knew that God with His love was there to help me. From that day to this, my life has been free from worry. The most dramatic and glorious minutes of my life were those I spent in that chapel that morning. But he first had to come to the place where, as he said, I realized that I alone was responsible for my troubles, meaning his severe anxiety. We can live in peace if we'll do it according to the principle set forth in the Holy Word of God. It's not a matter of what our circumstances may or may not be. It's a matter of our trust in the God of peace who produces peace with God when we trust Him. Let's pray together.